All right, open up to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which talked about the unrighteousness of the heathen and how all men know there is a God simply by looking around at the creation. But instead of seeking God, instead of worshiping God, the heathen take that knowledge, they take that truth, and they suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, chapter 2 shifts the focus from the irreligious heathens of the world to the religious people of the world, quote unquote, who somehow think that because they have a sense of morality, that somehow excuses their guilt before God. So I believe chapter 2 is primarily directed, based on that day and that context, that is primarily directed towards religious Jews, but it certainly applies to many professing Christians here today who believe that they will go to heaven because they have a form of godliness. You know, these are the people who, when you ask them, why should God allow you into heaven? They'll say, well, you know, because I'm a pretty good person. I do this and I do that. I do many good works. I'm nice to people. I give to charity. And besides, I'm not as bad as those people, you know. Chapter 1 might be the chapter where we're tempted to point the finger at others, but chapter 2 is where we have to take a look in the mirror and maybe point the finger at ourselves. So let's read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So in verse 1, Paul brings up the subject of judging, okay, the subject of judging, and it's clear by the context that he's basically saying, how can you condemn others when you yourselves are guilty, oftentimes guilty of the same exact things? So a religious Jew or professing Christians might look at Romans chapter 1, and after reading that long list of sins, you know, you start to feel pretty good about yourself. And you say, well, you know, I don't do that. I'm not guilty of practicing that. I'm a pretty good person after reading chapter 1. Well, you know, there might be some truth to that. But if you go through that list in Romans chapter 1, the religious person is guilty of many of those things, if not by breaking the letter of the law, certainly by breaking the spirit of the law, even if they don't make a practice of it, even if we don't make a practice of it, people have still violated God's commands. And the fact that they had God's commands makes them even more responsible, because to whom much is given, much is required. So I think that Paul here is talking about judgment. He's talking about how some seek to condemn while at the same time they believe that they are immune to God's righteous judgment. Remember, Paul is working up to chapter 3 where he says there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And later Paul says about himself, later on in Romans, he says, O wretched man that I am. That's what he said about himself. So the Jews, many of them believed they were going to heaven, you know, because they were Jews. They offered the sacrifices, they kept the Sabbath day. And, you know, there are many people today who believe, well, I'm going to heaven because, well, I was baptized as a baby, or I have this church membership, or whatever the case is. And besides, isn't God a God of love? And this is what you hear most of all, I think. Isn't God a God of love? If he's a God of love, certainly he would never do that. Certainly he would never judge anybody. Besides, heaven wouldn't be the same if I'm not there. I remember listening to a Christian contemporary song that came out over the past couple months. And I forget the lyrics exactly what it said, but basically in heaven, it's all about you. Like the focus is all on you and it was all about them. And listen, that's just not the way that it is. So in the Old Testament, the Jews offered the sacrifices and that was the right thing to do. No question about it. And today, going to church and reading our Bible, it's the right thing to do. But if we do it for the wrong reasons, what profit is it? Or if we think we are righteous based on what we do, just consider if God were to survey our life, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever done, all of our thoughts and motivations, would he really consider us righteous? I don't think so. So you see, we are in no position to judge anybody. That's the reality of the situation. We're in no position to judge anyone. That is, we are in no position to condemn anybody. Because when we condemn somebody else, we're really just condemning ourselves because we're guilty as well. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So one of the big problems of our day, you know, all that being said, a big problem is that people take passages like this to mean that we should never make any judgments, period. Usually people mean by that we never have a right to say anything about someone else's behavior, you know, because Jesus said, judge not. We know that Jesus said, judge not, so who am I to say? And I remember hearing about a quote from a leader of a world religion. When he was asked about a certain behavior, his response was, well, you know, who am I to say? He just sort of dodged the question. And that was his response. Who am I to say that that's wrong? And you know what? I might agree with that if it wasn't for one thing. God said it was wrong. You know, if we're just making up our own rules and I have my opinions and you have yours and we're making up our own rules, then fine, your opinion is just as valid as mine. But it's ridiculous to say, who am I to say when God already said it? You know, who's God to say, right? I mean, God, he's the one who makes the rules, okay? So if God has spoken, why would we play this game like, you know, well, who am I to say? I don't know. It's not being honest. And really, it is a popular thing in our day and age to quote unquote never make any judgments. But here's the thing about that. Nobody really believes that. Nobody believes that. Nobody practices that. There isn't a person on this earth who never makes any judgments ever about anything. Have you ever met someone like that? They're okay with anything and everything. It's just not realistic. If we're not supposed to make any judgments, because we all draw the line somewhere, if we're never to make any judgments, how do you explain laws? I mean, think about it for a minute. How do you explain laws, rules, punishments, penalties, prison, the court system? How do you explain that? For Christians in a religious context, you know, if we're not to make any judgments, how do you explain the Bible telling us how to practice church discipline? Now, I don't know how many of you take notes, but if you don't take notes, start now. Okay, get your pen. Who has a pen? Who doesn't have a pen? I'll give you one. I want you to look up this verse. Now, you don't have to do it right now. Look it up later, because some of you won't believe that it's in the Bible. But this is a verse that's going out of style, I guess you could say that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Look this up later on at your leisure, okay? And, you know, if you want to give me a call during the week and we can talk about it, hey, my door is always open. 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul told Timothy, he said, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now listen, I know full well that if I saw somebody doing something wrong, and I'm not saying, you know, just picking every little thing, anytime you see anything wrong, you're just picking people. That's not what I'm talking about. But if somebody was in sin, and, you know, I rebuked them publicly in front of everybody, I know people would be upset. I mean, that's a guarantee. And people don't like that. You know what? None of us really like that. It makes you uncomfortable and you figure, well, maybe I'm next or someone might rebuke me, right? I mean, nobody likes it, but it's in the Bible, right? I mean, and the reason I bring this up is because if we're never to make any judgments, how do you explain this verse? I mean, really, how do you explain this verse? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Whoa, Paul, you know, whoa, that sounds a little judgmental, man. You know, relax. Don't ever tell anyone that they're wrong. But does anyone really believe that Paul's saying that? I don't think so. If Paul's saying don't ever make any judgments, how do you explain chapter 1 where he goes through this long list? How do you explain chapter 2, what we just read, where he's saying, hey, don't do this. You know, don't judge others. Don't condemn other people. I mean, in a sense, that's a judgment. So this whole subject has been totally distorted in modern times. And I think we could all give a testimony about, you know, a time where we were doing something wrong and somebody pulled us aside and said, hey, listen, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. And they were doing us a favor, right? I mean, we've all probably experienced that. So to silence the word of God, that's really, I think, why this is often distorted. Some people do it to silence the word of God, to excuse compromise, or to heap shame upon those who would boldly declare or be so bold as to declare what the Bible actually says. You see, if somebody has an issue, when you tell them what the Bible says, if they get mad at you, you know, their issue isn't with you so much, it's with God. You know, it's like I said last week, I didn't write the Bible. You know, if I get up here and I say something that's in the scripture and someone gets upset with me, I didn't write this book. You know, you can shoot the messenger if you want, but this is what God said. So we need to take, you know, some personal accountability. I went through some sermons that I had the other day and some old sermons of Pastor Riddle. And, you know, I put it in and I listened to it. It's on the website and Facebook if you want to go listen to it. It's good to hear his voice. You know, it's kind of weird, but it's really good. And, you know, one of the sermons I listened to, he was talking about personal accountability. You know, and the things that he was saying, you know, it's still true. It's always been true. You know, the stuff that's in the Bible, he believed that, I believe that, Pastor Flogey believed that. I mean, Christians have always believed this. So we're not making up rules as we go along. In this whole subject of judging, we have to make judgments. Otherwise, we'd live in anarchy. It would be a free-for-all. And that's not scriptural. So, you know, when you hear about this, you know, don't judge, never make any judgments. I think we can clear this up here this morning. The reality is, if you look at the Bible, there are plenty of verses that tell us don't judge. There are plenty of verses that say that. On the other hand, there are plenty of verses that tell us to judge. So you got to take it in context. You know, what are we talking about here? And I think Paul's point in Romans chapter 2 is to simply show that even those who are religious, even those who quote unquote live good lives are still in need of the gospel, still in need of God's grace. And really, if we're going to speak out against something else that we see, we need to be willing to admit, hey, I've made mistakes too. You know, I'm not perfect. I've sinned. You've sinned. We need to be willing to admit that. You know what? We need God's grace just as much as everybody else. And that's really Paul's point. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Because I want to settle this whole issue here this morning, if that's possible. I don't know that it is, but Just so we're all clear, and another passage on judging is found in Romans 14. We'll get to that eventually. But in Romans 14, Paul makes the statement, "Why do you judge your brother?" And the context there, they weren't even doing anything wrong. They were eating certain types of meat and observing certain days, and they were being judged for it. They weren't even guilty. Okay, that's why he says, "Why do you judge your brother?" Because they weren't even doing anything wrong. Listen, if you want to eat pork, you can eat pork. If you want to be a vegetarian, you can be a vegetarian. You know, if you only want, I mean, we had a lady here a few years ago, she only ate raw vegetables. That's all she would eat. And as far as I know, she's still on that diet. Hey, praise God. If that's what she wants to do, great. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me, although it'd probably do me some good, but, you know. But we shouldn't judge people because of what they're eating or observing certain days or not observing certain days, you know. And there's another story I heard about a guy. He had a real issue with eating in church. He said, "You shouldn't eat in church." And we're not talking about spaghetti suppers where you charge $12 a plate. That's not what we're talking about. He just had an issue with just eating in church in general. And we're going to have a dinner later on, so he'd really be upset with us here today. There's just in the building, you know, not even in the sanctuary. I mean, if John was eating a plate of spaghetti while I'm preaching, I'd be a little like, what's going on here? But no, he was talking about, like, in another room after the service. Like, he just didn't think you should eat in church, period. So whenever there was a church dinner, I don't know where he came up with this, but whenever there was a church dinner, he'd get a little upset and he'd go outside and sit in his car while they were eating. And someone went outside, and this wasn't here at Morris Corner, by the way, but someone went outside and they noticed he's sitting in his car smoking a cigarette. Now, listen, you know, I mean, you're going to get upset with people eating in church. You know, what you're doing is, it's not any better. So, but that's the way people are sometimes, you know, and we shouldn't judge others, especially when they're not doing anything wrong. So, let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I think we would all agree that the speck in the plank represents something they were doing wrong, right? I mean, it's a sin. Something they were involved in, something they were doing they shouldn't have done. I think we agree with that. So you notice Jesus isn't saying don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying make sure you remove the plank from your own eye first. That's what he's saying. So he's not saying don't ever make any judgments. He's saying don't judge hypocritically. So most of the time when you hear someone quote, "judge not," you know, they're taking it out of context. And look at verse 6. And this always gets me. All you have to do, most of these problems would just be totally solved by reading the next few verses. And I think that's the case when you read verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but in order to discern who is a dog or a swine, you know, that requires a judgment. And by the way, we love dogs, right? Some of you let your dog sleep in your bed with you. You know, now there's so many ticks around, you can't do that anymore. Some of you love dogs, you love cats, and you love animals, but that wasn't a compliment. To call someone a dog back then, that was like one of the worst insults possible. So for Jesus to then say, "Hey, don't judge," and then don't give what is holy to the dogs, I mean, that's kind of a judgment, isn't it? I mean, so, all right, now that we've cleared that up, hopefully, chapter 1 showed that God's righteous judgment was upon the irreligious heathens. And now Paul shifts the focus to chapter 2 to show that religious people are not without guilt either. Okay, everybody needs the gospel. Jew, Greek, heathen, whatever. Everybody needs the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, we shouldn't seek to condemn for one simple reason. God doesn't seek to condemn. And I want to spend a few moments here on these three words: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. See, I can preach a little longer today because you never eat this early anyways, right? It's 11:25. Who eats lunch at 11:25? Not too many people. So I can get away with going a little bit over today, right? A little bit, all right. Goodness. Let's look at the word goodness. You know, someone might ask, what is there to understand? I mean, goodness is goodness. You know, what can you say about that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, speaking about the Heavenly Father, he said, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust." Okay, sometimes theologians call this common grace. I don't really like that term. I don't really agree with that term because there's nothing common about grace. It's amazing grace, okay? Not common grace. So I don't really care for that terminology. But what he's saying here, I believe, is that God's disposition towards all men is one of goodness, one of kindness. Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, God is generally benevolent, okay? God is benevolent to all people. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God isn't looking to get people. You know, some people have this picture of God and he just can't wait to get those people. You know, he just can't wait to judge. No. That's not the way it is. He wants to show mercy. He really wants to show mercy. Even if you've made mistakes, even if you've made really, really big mistakes, his disposition towards you is one of goodness and kindness. Look at the term forbearance. This is sort of along the same lines. It speaks of restraint or self-control. Again, God isn't just looking to judge people the moment that they sin. Think about it for a minute. What did God tell Adam and Eve? He said, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. The day that you eat of it, what did he say? You shall surely die. So what did Adam do? I mean, he didn't listen to God. He ate the fruit. Did Adam die? As I know what people say, well, he died spiritually. Well, listen, I really believe God was saying you're going to die both spiritually and physically. I think almost for certain that's what God meant. Did Adam die physically that day? No. The Bible says he died at age 930. Now, I know that's hard for some people to swallow, but, you know, it was a different time back then. The earth was different. The environment was different. Human beings, there was no disease. There was no cancer. There wasn't all these problems, okay? They were all vegetarians and, you know, vegans back then. You know, maybe that lends some credibility to it. I don't know about that. I'm kidding. But did Adam die that day? No. God held back. God would have been perfectly just to strike Adam down right then and there. But he didn't do it. God's forbearance, okay? And sometimes you'll invite people to church, and they'll say, I can't go to church. The roof will cave in if I go there. You ever heard that? And listen, I know that's an excuse. It's sort of a nice way of telling someone, I don't really want to go to church. You know, the roof will cave in. It's sort of ha-ha funny. But listen, if the roof hasn't caved in on us, it's probably not going to cave in on you. So that's because of God's forbearance and his long-suffering. His long-suffering. Sometimes this word is translated patience. And I don't really like that translation very much. God is certainly patient. I mean, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So sure, God is patient. He is very patient. And for some people, you think about it, for some people, it took many, many years many, many decades before they came to repentance, before they came to faith. And all the while, God was very patient, wasn't he? Now, the people around them may not have been so patient, but God was patient. But I prefer the word long-suffering because it not only speaks of the period of time that goes by, it speaks to how God feels. It's how God feels. Now, I know our words only can convey so much as far as how God feels. But you think about the parable of the prodigal son. So he asked his father for his inheritance early. He gave it to him. He took it. He went into a faraway land, and he squandered that inheritance on riotous living. Now, you can imagine what that was all about. It doesn't give us specifics, but you can imagine. So finally, after all the money was gone, you know, and all of his friends gave up on him because he couldn't show him a good time anymore, he was left to getting by working amongst the pigs. And for, you know, telling a Jew this story, that would have been like the worst thing possible, to be feeding the swine. So it says that when he came to himself, you know, when he smartened up, and what he did was he repented. That's really what he did. He went back to his father's house, and he said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And you know the story. You know what the father did. He not only accepted him back, he threw a big feast, put a ring on his finger, gave him a coat, and of course that made his brother very jealous. But you know the story. Was the father patient? Yeah, I suppose he was patient, but he suffered long, okay, long suffering. He suffered a long time waiting for his son to come back. And I really believe that's how God feels about the lost. And that's how God feels about those who have strayed from the faith. He is long suffering. He's not just up in heaven counting the days to where he can pour out his judgment. Verse 4 tells us that we should not despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, because the goodness of God leads people to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God is long suffering. Look at verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, in revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So the Jews presumed God's grace, you know, basically because they were Jews, you know, they had the covenants. And many Christians do the same thing. They presume God's grace. You know, God wouldn't judge me because I was brought up a Christian. I do all these things. And, you know, there's some people say, "Listen, I go to church on Easter and Christmas. What else do you want? God wouldn't judge me. You know, I volunteer at the soup kitchen. I give money to panhandlers. I'm nice to the cashier at the grocery store." And you say, "Well, no, come on." People really believe that. They're going to heaven because I'm nice to people, because I do this and because I do that. Those are all great things for the most part. But you remember what happened when the person in, I think it was Matthew chapter 7, when they stood before Jesus and they said, "Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done that? Haven't we done all these wonderful things in your name?" And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The works are not enough, okay? We all need God's grace. So for the person who doesn't have forgiveness, the Bible is saying they're treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. Now, I have this illustration, and you just have to picture it, because, you know, if you don't have little kids, you might not know what I'm talking about. But we have gone to this water park up in Vermont, in Jay Peak, and there's this structure, there's this big pail. It's this big metal pail. It probably contains hundreds of gallons of water. And the faucet is just pouring into it constantly. And when the thing is full, it slowly tips over. And it's pretty amazing that all these little kids, you would think you would just crash down there and go flying across the room, but that's not what happens. When you think about it, that's sort of what is happening, storing up wrath. I mean, the sinner, every day, every week, every month, Every year, every decade, the spout is just running. God's wrath just being stored up, stored up, stored up. You see, if just a little water went into that bucket and it tipped over and just kind of drizzled on your head, I mean, well, you know, no big deal. But when it's full and you're storing it up after all those years and it comes tipping over and it's going to crash right down on you. And that's what is happening. People are storing up wrath in the day of wrath. God is benevolent. He's not looking to get anyone. He wants to show mercy. He's given people all the time. He's given all people all this time, but they are storing up wrath if they don't come to faith. If they continue to reject God, to hate God, they don't want to hear about God, that's what is going on. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So for both Jews and Greeks, for the unsaved, judgment, for all unsaved people, judgment is according to works. You're judged based on your works. Nobody gets a free pass based on their heritage or their family tree. For the believer, though, works, we're not judged for our works except for the fact that we're judged for rewards, okay? Our works will determine our rewards. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, you think about the people who have a car collection. I wish I had enough money to have a car collection. You know, some of these classic cars, that'd be great. But you know what? Every single one of those vehicles is going to end up in the scrapyard eventually. One of my prized possessions is my guitar. Not that I just got that one a little while ago. If I lost that one, I'd be okay with it. I don't want to lose it, but one of the ones at home, you know, it means something to me, but it's going to end up at the dump eventually, right? Nothing is going to last. Nothing's going to last. So where is our heart? If we're treasuring up things upon this earth, that's where our heart's going to be. So we need to lay up treasure in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Shouldn't our heart be in heaven? So far in the book of Romans, you've noticed this phrase, and we're almost done. To the Jew first and also for the Greek. And it's come up multiple times. Why? Well, look at verse 11. This clears it up. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. That's saying that God is no respecter of persons. And this is an important subject. And really, if you look at the New Testament, this is brought up again and again and again. So much time is devoted to this. And, you know, people were mixed up on it back then. People are mixed up on it today. Well, what does partiality mean? Basically, it's favoritism. God shows no favoritism. Okay, he shows no favoritism, no partiality to the children of Israel, to Greeks, to whoever it is, whether it's blessing or cursing. What matters is your belief and not your bloodlines. What matters is, do you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? God cares more about what you do than what your mother's last name was. It's about what we believe and what we do. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 say, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what matters most? What matters is, are you Christ? That's what matters. So you're not automatically blessed because you're Jewish. You're not automatically condemned, thankfully, because you're a Gentile. In this age, the New Testament says that in this age, the church age, the age of grace, whatever you want to call it, in this age, God shows no partiality. Go to Acts chapter 10. We will close with this. Acts chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 9. And this is the story about Peter. A lot of people have this passage mixed up. And let me just say, this passage, it's not about food. Okay, it's not about food. And you'll understand that in a moment. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Now the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, what's that all about? Well, God was giving him a vision, okay? And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What was Peter's response? He said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon, or I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, as far as food goes, you know, that'd be a secondary application at best. But you notice in verse 28, Peter says to Cornelius, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then verses 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth. This is his conclusion after all of this. He opens up his mouth and he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So God shows no partiality. The pagans and the heathens of this world who have rejected God, listen, they need the gospel. Those who believe that God exists, they too are in need of his grace. Jew, Greek, everybody. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Why? Because Paul says they are reprobate concerning the faith. So Paul, in chapter 2, he is showing that a mere outward form of religion has never redeemed anybody. Only the risen Savior can redeem a man from the penalty of sin, whether they're Jew or Greek. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you love us, even though we're not of that chosen seed, even though that we're not of that chosen race. If the Old Testament continued as it were, Lord, we'd be left out in the cold. But you show no partiality. You love each and every man, whether he's black, white, Jew, Gentile, male, female, it doesn't matter. You show no partiality. You love the world. But at the same time, we need to realize that all those people, you know, those people, well, Father, in reality, we are those people because we have sinned as well. We are in no condition, no position to judge someone else, for we ourselves are guilty. Father, I pray that each and every one here understands that. I believe that most everybody does. That we would simply pray to you, thanking you for your goodness, your forbearance, your long-suffering, thanking you for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. We pray a blessing upon the food that we're about to eat. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.